Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for letting us be here, and I ask you to speak to us. I ask you to help me to, Lord, that I would speak about the things that matter here tonight, and that we would have an understanding of why you gave us this book and what's going on. I pray you'd work in our hearts tonight. And we thank you so much, as we're going to learn here, that Lord, while we have an adversary, you've already beaten him at the cross, and all we need to do is walk with you. Thank you so much, Lord. So we ask you to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Nehemiah. Now, if you go all the way back to Exodus, you have, it was about 1,500 years before Christ, and that was back, in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were led out and brought into the wilderness and then the promised land. 500 years after that is when Solomon built the temple in the promised land in Israel, there in Jerusalem. And then 400 years after that came the captivity in Babylon. And we are still continuing on from the return from captivity. Ezra was the first book that of people that came back from Babylon and back into the land, as God had promised them through Jeremiah. You're coming back. You got to give me 70 years. And so they gave him 70 years, and the first wave came back in Ezra. That was with Zerubbabel in 535 B.C. And Nehemiah actually covers a period from 444 B.C. to 425 B.C. And from the completion of the wall to the reforms being made, that would have been, from the first group of returning captives to the time Nehemiah is done, it will be 90 years. So, let me get all my times right. So Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah go all together, and actually what's going on is Ezra and Nehemiah are about the returning people to the promised land, back to Israel and back to Jerusalem, while Esther is a big parenthesis, which happens right in the middle of Ezra. And Esther actually is what's going on back at the Persian ranch. And so all three of these books go together. And so Zerubbabel brought them in, led the first group, the temple was rebuilt. Then Ezra brought a second group in, and order was restored for worship. And then Nehemiah brought the third group, and we're going to look at Nehemiah bringing the third group in and rebuilding the walls. Now, the author of this has been mostly given, most smart people believe it was Nehemiah, as often he gets real autobiographical in this. Although some portions of it had to have been borrowed from Ezra, and Ezra could have helped him write this. They were contemporaries, all right? And we're going to see them together when we get to chapter 8. Now, the cool thing about this, if these books of the Bible were in chronological order, this, Nehemiah, would be the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, keep that in mind. From this point on, after we get through Esther, we're going to see the poetry books and then the prophets. And so there would be, from that point, 430 years about of silence, then Messiah comes. So this is, the last book, chronologically, of the Old Testament. The theme of this book is the rebuilding of walls and the opposition that comes when you want to build, and the hand of God seeing you through. That's the whole book. Certainly, any good thing that you and I set out to do on the Lord's behalf, or should I say, if the Lord's doing anything through you and me, we are going to meet up with opposition. That is a no-brainer. And some of you are experiencing that even today. Now, Nehemiah, his name means consolation of Yah. That would be comfort of God. And we can see Nehemiah really as a shadow of Christ. As we know, the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures of things to come. We see him as a shadow of Christ in some ways in that he was second to the king there in Persia, and we'll see that at the end of chapter 1. And he was concerned for his brethren and came to visit them with a broken heart, just as Jesus came to check up on the brethren and visit. And he had a broken heart. Though we will relate much of this to you and me as we look at Nehemiah as an example of leadership, as an example of walking with the Lord. So, Nehemiah is also, the book of Nehemiah is broken up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 is spent repairing the walls and building the walls around Jerusalem. And chapters 7 through 13, what I would call repairing the people. And I'll tell you what, I'll go ahead and blow the story for you. It takes 52 days for them to repair the walls, and then the rest of those years are spent on the people. Because walls are a lot easier to fix than you and me. So, here we go, chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So, though Ezra came and restored, rebuilt the temple, and everybody rejoiced and they worshiped, they had now been living there for 90 years without a wall around the city. The wall was still in the same shape that Nebuchadnezzar had left it in 150 years before. And so for that culture in those days, the way military worked, if you had a city, you had a wall because it was their defense. A wall around a city, if you didn't have that wall around a city, then anybody could just come in. Armies could come in, especially a place so important as Jerusalem. And so that's why the people were in distress. They're flipping out because not only thieves, robbers, but anybody's military campaign would succeed like that. And so everybody is there. They're a return. They've got the temple, but they're flipping out. Why? No wall. You know, you and I might say, why not? Why didn't they build a wall? I don't know. And that's why we have Nehemiah. And so is the case with so many things that you and I wonder, how come this isn't happening? How come this isn't happening? Always looking for somebody else to do it. And then flipping out because it's not done. And you know, that's just our nature. But praise God for Nehemiah, who hears this and it breaks his heart. Look at verse 4. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Understand something. We look at verse 11 and you notice that he was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. That was King Artaxerxes. And he had attained this position. We don't know how, but there he was, just second to the king, and bringing him his cup and serving him. Nehemiah had it good in Persia. Remember all those guys that didn't go back to Jerusalem because they had it pretty good? Here's a guy who had it pretty the best. And you know, most of us are very happy if we're doing good. If I'm doing good, God's on the throne. It's a shame. Understand something that Nehemiah knew and why it all broke his heart is that there's always a greater picture to concern ourselves with than ourselves. as much as it feels this way, my life is really not the center of the universe. And so while Nehemiah had it good, it killed him that his brothers had it bad. Wiped him out. Nehemiah is a true servant of God, brokenhearted over the things that break God's heart. And then you see him praying from verses 5 through 11. And look at verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes open, talking to God. You may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Compare that prayer to Ezra's prayer in chapter 9 of Ezra, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel. These guys were godly guys. We talked about it last week. We're in this together. When you sin, we've all sinned. When I sin, we've all sinned. We are members of one another. If I stub my toe, my whole body responds. And I can't very well just take it off and send it by mail to the doctor. Him send it back and I put it back on. Nope, it's all me. And so verse 11, so he prays and asks the Lord for mercy. O Lord, I pray, verse 11, the end of the prayer, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. This man, in the sight of this man, King Artaxerxes. God is going to have to do something here. Nehemiah knows it. He's brokenhearted, and he knows that for Nehemiah to be able to do anything, it's going to take some kind of a miracle, because this is the king of Persia that he's working for, that Nehemiah is working for. Persian kings have been through a lot with the Jews. When Persia had taken over the Babylon, then the next thing you know, they inherited all these captive Jews. Next thing you know, there's some kind of a weird, big soap opera revolt going on in the book of Esther, with Haman and Mordecai and the complaints of all the Jews. So, for Nehemiah to get anything done, he's got to get this king to side with him. And you think, well, he's a nice king, I'm sure, you know, and we're going to find out he is a nice king. But, man, when you're looking at a guy who's king over his own world, he's really concerned with his own world, and he's not really concerned with the Jews. But God. I love those two words together. But God. Chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I never had been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. But I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, well, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that. He's got this open door. He says, my people, my city, it's all torn apart. Well, what do you want? And he prayed. He did not do this, you know, saying, why don't you wait here? I'm going to go into my prayer closet, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to... No, he had been praying for a very long time anyway, but at this moment, he did what you and I must always do, and what I always do, and I'm talking to anybody about the Lord. I'm talking to God at the same time. And right there, he, while standing there with the king, he's saying, all right, Lord, you're up. And I'm going to need your help here. And so you and I, you know, can pray anywhere, anyhow, real quick if we need to. And so, you know, I guess he's praying, what do I say? How do I say it? You know, make him do it your way. Oh God, oh please, oh please, oh God, oh please. That's my prayer usually. Oh God, oh please, oh please, oh God, oh please. In verse 5, And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That I may rebuild it, he says. Now, this is awesome because there's this deep personal responsibility that Nehemiah is taking. We got thousands of people there in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is holding himself personally responsible. And Nehemiah is really only one little guy talking about a wall around an entire city. But you know what, though, with Nehemiah, and I know what he's going through. Serious, I know what he's going through. When you have such a heavy burden on your heart and it's beating you up almost, I always think about Isaiah standing there in Isaiah chapter 6. He's standing there with God. God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's the only one standing there. And he said, me? Yes, you. You're the only one standing. Nehemiah felt like the only one standing there. And if you've ever been called by God to do something crazy, certainly you're the only one standing there. God is calling you. And God had called Nehemiah, and Nehemiah knew it was his responsibility. How he was going to do it, he didn't even think about that. Which that's always so funny. You know, sometimes when anybody asks me, hey, can you come talk to so-and-so? And there have been about three or four different situations in my life where I was asked to go into something that was absolutely impossible and I had no clue what I was going to do with it. Oh, hey, we got this problem over here, and it's something just way out of, you know, just a mess. And they say, can you come minister to this person? And I always say, oh, yeah. And as I'm walking there, I'm going, did I just say yes? What? How can I? What am I supposed to do with this? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And I'm thinking Nehemiah is looking at this and going, I just know I'm supposed to do it. So he's saying, I got to do it. And the king was all for it, which in Proverbs 21:1, you know, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns them wherever he wishes. And just as God had turned King Cyrus's heart, now he's working Artaxerxes. It's a wonderful thing in verse. And then so he gives them permission, and he gathers all the people and the stuff he needs. And in verse 9, then I went to the governor of the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, an Ammonite official, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. This is a little foreshadowing. You see, understand that as we look at the battles in the Old Testament, these are pictures of the spiritual battles that you and I face. And understand this, that Satan is disturbed by your godly desires. Satan is disturbed by your godly desires. Sanballat, his name is of Persian origin, so I don't really know what that means, but Tobiah actually means the goodness of Jehovah. Ooh. You know, understand something. Here's the guy, hey, his name is the goodness of Jehovah. Oh, he's got to be a good guy, right? Well, understand, the enemy's not always going to dress in the red suit. He's going to, he can disguise himself, as you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But anyway, so keep us all in mind. 11 through 16, Nehemiah goes and scouts things out quietly. He doesn't want anybody to know. And in verse 16, you see, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. You know, he's going checking to see if these walls are really beat up and how beat up they are. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. He didn't even tell anybody. He snuck out to go look at the walls. And why? Why didn't he tell anybody? Why did he do this in secret? I think it's because it would be embarrassing if he had informed everybody it was messed up and then they all gathered together and find it wasn't messed up. That's, you know, so make sure you got your story straight before you start spreading it around. And so he was just making sure that he, you know, he wasn't a runner without a message. And so he did his research, he lined up his ducks, and now he's prepared for the briefing. As we know, the Proverb 21:31 tells us the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. We must do what we can do. And Nehemiah is doing that very thing. And so in verses 17 and 18, it's like, go, let's go build. And so they begin to build. And in verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, oh, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, that's none of your beeswax. We are very excited whenever God puts on our heart to step up and do something on God's behalf. And on the behalf of God's people. And we're about ready to roll, but when we take that first step of doing, the opposition does indeed arise. While they were already disturbed, what do you mean somebody wants good things for the Jews, as they would say? As soon as you really start, then the opposition will really start. And what happened? It began with ridicule. For you and me, Christians, that ridicule, I mean, certainly from the time I first got saved, we talked about this a little bit this morning, your old friends and your family, they'll ridicule you. Every new born-again believer's got a family that thinks he's going through another phase. Got a family that's hoping that, you know, this isn't real. And they start making fun of you. Oh, you're not supposed to do that anymore? What, you're not allowed to do this? You're not allowed, you know? And they start really bagging on you. The enemy wants to ridicule anything you do. Sometimes the ridicule can come in your own mind. I remember memorizing scripture when I was a young believer. And I would put a little card with the scriptures on it, and I'd just stick them in my pocket, and I'd be just walking around. And I'm telling you, I'd take the little card out, and I'd look at the scripture, and it's like this voice says, do you realize how stupid you look? Do you realize how stupid? What are you doing? Well, maybe I do look stupid. Psst, so what? The enemy has no part in this. I love how Nehemiah responds. Nothing clever, just the truth. God's going to do this. We're going with him. And this isn't any of your business, so get off my back. Nothing clever. I always want to have a clever response because I think the clever response is going to finish it. No, it just doesn't work that way. The responses that we're going to see from Nehemiah every time they get jabbed at, they're not ever going to convince the devil of the truth. Think about this for a second. Enemy comes against you, maybe through people, maybe through circumstances. I don't know. But you're trying to respond in a way to convince that other person, say, that you're right and they're wrong. But you know what? You're never going to be able to convince anybody. But I want you to know that Nehemiah responds in this way in order that he would keep moving in spite of what they are saying. Because the enemy wants you to engage him. He wants a long conversation. Ask Eve. And so, chapter 3. Now everyone's working, and Nehemiah was obviously a great motivator. But as you look through chapter 3, I want you to notice, say, verse 23, verse 29, verse 30. And you see all of the different gates they're working on. They're working on the wall all the way around the city. Not five people are responsible for the entire wall. They are only responsible for their one section. That is so important for you and I to remember, because we can often see a big mountain, believe it's all on us. And you know what's on you, really? Just do what you can do. That's all. And leave the rest. Leave the rest. Don't worry about it. But notice in chapters, verses 23, 29, and 30, they worked on the wall in front of their own homes. They say, hey, Kev, where do you live? I live on Wall Street. Okay, work on the wall over there by Wall Street. That's funny, I live on Wall Street. Gosh, I wish I didn't live on Wall Street because it just didn't work, yeah. Make up a name? I live on Chestnut. Does that work? Okay. Live on Chestnut Street. Okay, work on the wall around Chestnut Street. Okay. And that's what you do. You work right there at your home. And look at that. Understand that home is where the work must be done first anyway. Christians. That is where it counts. That is where our lives, our Christian walks are played out. None of this fake churchy nonsense. And so they worked on the wall by their homes. Do not concern yourself with somebody else's wall. Don't be trying to tell somebody else how to build their wall in front of their house when your wall is a shambles. Notice verse 5 of this chapter. It says, next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Nobles... the nobles, that was the important people. They didn't want to work. I'm not working. I'm not doing it. Now these nobles are not mentioned by name. We all wish they were mentioned by name so that we can stand in judgment over them. So we can bag on them. But, you know, hey, I think that they're not mentioned because you and I need to take heed of how special we think we are sometimes. The fact that they were nobles helped us understand why they weren't working, I think, you know, because maybe the work was beneath them. Hey, man, I worked hard to get where I am. You know, Tito and I were just talking recently about, you know, thinking about the disciples. And the one thing that really grips me more than anything is that these disciples had been given power to go out and cast out demons and to heal the sick and change lives everywhere. And then these guys who were given that power, two of them were asked by Jesus to go get a donkey. Get a donkey? Well, can't we just cast out some more demons? Can't we do something big and glorious? No, get me a donkey. Get a donkey. Okay. Good thing they didn't do what you and I would do, or what the nobles would do, saying, whoa, don't tell me to get a donkey. Come on, man. I cast out demons. You tell me to get a donkey. I relate this to musicians, I think, more than anything. You know, you're a great musician, the whole thing, and somebody says, oh, could you clean that toilet? Whoa, not with these piano fingers. And see, and that is what the nobles were all about. But any work of the Lord is not beneath you. And if you think any work for the Lord is beneath you, then, well, you're in trouble. You got to repent, man. But there they were. And the interesting thing, when you consider that these nobles are going to benefit from a new wall that they didn't lift a noble finger to do. But when reporting time in heaven comes, they're not going to do so well. I think about Chuck Smith, who can be found during the days of the Costa Mesa, you know, waddling around, picking up cigarette butts out of the parking lot. That's what the guy does. He doesn't say, where's my janitor? I'm Chuck Smith, for heaven's sake. No. And so, this whole noble thing has got to go. Nobody's better than anybody else. Chapter 4, the battle now begins. It says, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "You know, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Their first line of offense against God's people, mocking. You know, when we are told that we look foolish or are foolish in our efforts, we can start feeling foolish. And there is usually some truth to a mock, as many people who knew me before I got saved. They said, "Oh, you're going to live the right life?" And you start thinking, yeah, that's definitely not in my character. They were told they're feeble. They were told they're weak, sickly. Are you guys going to do the impossible? You're going to revive your life? You're going to make something out of it? Well, quite frankly, the job is impossible. Their wall was impossible. Your life is impossible. My life is impossible. There's nothing you and I can do to fix our lives. Not at all. But the fact is, in our weakness, we understand that it is God's work. All we have to do is do what He says. And He gives us the ability to do it. So how does He respond to this? See, me, I would just say something real clever or try to, or maybe take a swing at him. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." They prayed. They addressed God. You know, first of all, you got to understand, God is the most powerful weapon we've got. And so prayer, 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 prayer. Stop everything and pray. Talk to God about your problems. Talk to God about the enemy. Ask the Lord to rebuke the enemy on your behalf. And now, I will say this, though, that we don't fight against flesh and blood. So when somebody, a person comes against us like that, we don't do those David prayers with them. We don't say, "Break their teeth and their mouth, God." And that's kind of what he's saying. He goes, "God, you let him have it, okay?" And that was a very Old Testament prayer. And so you and I, we pray for their salvation. And we love them. And understand that all of that, it's coming, all of that venom that comes from them is actually from somewhere else. And so, anyway, but you pray because God is going to strengthen you. And then in verse 6, yeah, let's keep going. They keep going. In the verse 7, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." Understand, too, that right now your enemy is conspiring. And I don't mean to scare you. And certainly, we don't have anything to be afraid of. It's just good to know what's going on behind the scenes. And you and I know, as we're going through Ephesians chapter 6, that we put on the whole armor of God, that we would stand against the wiles of the enemy. Now, remember, Satan's not a ninja. He's a used car salesman. He is going to get in your head and lie to you. He's not going to pop you in your head. He's going to just say the right things to mess with you. And so so they conspire. He's sneaky. And the conspiracy was to cause confusion. And I'll tell you what, you want to get the church to stop working? Cause confusion. So many of the problems in the church have everything to do with confusion, be it doctrinal confusion or, what's even worse, misunderstandings. Oh man, I've seen some things just blow up out of just some foolish little misunderstanding, and there's Satan going, "Man, I did a great job." If we can be confused, then we'll stop doing what the Lord has called us to do. You know, interesting, you don't see them attacking, you just see them talking about attacking. Sanballat and Tobiah were hoping that the threat of attack would be enough. And Satan uses the same strategy against you and me. Threats, threats, threats. Don't do that, because if you do that, then this might... And we go, oh yeah. Well, then we better not keep walking. And so what does he do? What does Nehemiah do? Praise. We made our prayer. And then we set watch. And then the next attack comes, verse 10. Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And there's those threats again. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt there near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So they were discouraged on their own. This is too much work, and they're trying to kill us. 10 times they heard it. So important. You and I understand. You get attacked. Here comes a fiery dart. And you have had victory over that particular fiery dart. You think, that's great. Now Satan's done with me. 10 times. He'll try one thing, you've succeeded. He'll try it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, like a boxer jabbing. Jab, jab. Just watch Muhammad Ali do that. He just kind of dance around, pop, pop. You know, and it hardly hurt. Pop, pop. And then, pow, and the guy's down. One little jab after another. Jab, 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 jab. And there's Satan. Pop, pop. 10 times. Oh. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings and set the people according to the families with their swords or spears, their bows, put weapons in their hands, and looked and rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He encouraged them to remember. He gave them weapons. And see, this is where you and I come in, because yes, we got to pray, but we've got to stand as well. You can't remember. This isn't cosmic as you think it may be. This isn't some incantation and potions and things that you say God's word and it's, you know, you say those special God words and then Satan goes, oh no, those words, oh, and runs. No, he doesn't do that. Satan's afraid of anybody who will walk with the Lord. He's not afraid of anybody who recites things in God's word. He's afraid of anybody who does things in God's word. And there they are, fighting, doing their part. And as they are doing their part, they're also told to remember what you're doing this for. Never forget why you're doing this. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And the enemy said, well, that didn't work. God brought their plot to nothing. And then we see as we keep reading that they would build with one hand and hold a weapon with the other. We're building in here. I only had a sledgehammer. And that was both my tool and my weapon. Think about building as the Lord is building in your life. There's a fight going on all the time. Think about how God has blessed us as the Lord has given us the finances and the manpower to be able to do these things. Can you imagine having to do it while the rest of Fort Bragg was throwing rocks and insults? And yes, some of them do still throw their insults. But can you imagine having to hold a gun in one hand and a hammer in the other? That's tough building. But they did it. They did what they needed to do. And then they're told in verses 19 and 20, hey, you know, we got to come together if there, a threat comes. We got to come together and band together. And so we'll blow the trumpet whenever we get in trouble. And then in verses 21 to 23, you find them 24 hours a day on watch. And some of them never change their clothes. I don't want to go to that church. Some of us let our guard down sometimes. But you and I belong to the Lord 24 hours a day. Just like a marriage. You are married 24 hours a day. So, the enemy's not happy when we're doing what God has called us to do. But also, notice, the king had told these guys, you can't touch him. And they knew that they had permission from Artaxerxes. But so they couldn't touch him, but they could tell him, you can't do that, you can't do it. We're going to get you, we're going to... And isn't that our adversary who lurks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? He can't touch you. 1 John tells us the wicked one cannot touch you. But man, he can get in your head. And so we see the enemy has done this in your life. He's done it in mine, as he's doing it in Nehemiah, mocking you for your walk with the Lord. He conspires. He causes confusion. Because you think so-and-so said this about you. And you think this guy doesn't like you. And this guy and that guy and this, all of this. Creating confusion in your head and discouraging you. I'm discouraged. Why? Well, you know, nobody listens to me when I talk. Nobody, you know, just talking about kids ministry. You know, having fun talking about kids ministry. Talk to the kids, all of this stuff. You just pour out your heart to these kids, and then the kids, you say, okay, now, what did you learn here? And the kid says something totally different. The kid says, I learned that Huckleberry Hound used to be a cartoon back a long time ago. You know, and then you, okay, no, I didn't say anything about Huckleberry Hound. What did you learn? I learned Huckleberry Hound too, you know, and the whole class has learned Huckleberry Hound, and you're going, why is this happening to me? And, you know, I shouldn't even be doing this. I shouldn't, you know, and the discouragement comes. The enemy is behind your discouragement. And then chapter 5, we see that the enemy will work from within. These guys are working on the outside. Now we're going to see the enemy working from within. Some of God's people taking advantage of others. The rich taking advantage of the poor. The poor mortgaging their lands to them so that they can eat. And they're borrowing money with interest. And it was, I mean, totally against the law. And Nehemiah was not afraid to rebuke the nobles. Look at verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, the ones that were doing these things, saying, don't do that. How dare you do that? A lot of people are afraid to rebuke somebody who's supposed to be in charge. But if those who are in charge are rebuked a little more often, maybe things wouldn't get so messed up. And anyway, he had them restore their land to their victims or their brothers, whatever you want to call them. When we start biting and devouring one another in the church, when we start to take advantage of one another, we have people that come into this church sometimes that you know, everybody here is you know, a target for them, because it's not that they have necessarily any evil thoughts, but they're just thinking of what they can sell to you. You know, somebody comes in there, they're an Amway person or something. You know, they say, "Hoo-hoo, I like the size of this church." And they start rolling up to everybody trying to sell their products. That's not what we're doing here. That is not from God. The church is not a place for you to get what you want out of it. And so we can so often be here just to see what we can get out of the people. You know, got a lot of get a lot of business here. It's good, you know. Anyway, we are all in this together, and we are all the same. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Whoa. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Nehemiah is proclaiming his innocence in the midst of all of the advantage being taken of others. He was concerned for one thing, and that was the glory of God, and he set his own interests aside in order to achieve the glory of God. He even refused what was lawfully his. And so, you know, he had enough, and that was that. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. That's a kind of funny thing, but it still rings true for you and I today. In Genesis 4, God had told Cain, hey, if you do good, will you not be accepted? And so, yes, there's good and then there's bad. And as God's people, when we do good, we know, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are going to stand before the Bema seat. And for the good things that you do in Christ, or the things that Christ does through you, you are going to get something. You're going to get a reward. And so it's not really a bad thing to say, hey, God, can you remember that one? I don't think you need to remind him. He knows which ones were done in him and which ones you did on your own. But so it's not necessarily bad. You know, good is the goal, but remember that only God is good. And when we walk in obedience by his Spirit, then we will be doing good. And that's just a fact. And we will be rewarded if what we have done is for God alone. And so chapter 6, the enemy gets nasty again. The enemy outside. After we dealt with the enemy inside, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates. By the way, as they hear about this, they're not really, they're not going to let you have smooth sailing to the very end. I want you to know, they just got to hang the gates now, right? The wall's almost done. And I want you to know, before Dick Coolidge went home to be with the Lord, you know, he was all of 90, 91, 92. I don't know what he was one day when I bumped into him down at the doctor's office. And I said, Dick, how are you doing? And he said, having a tough time at the church, you know, dealing with a split at the church. Some people are, you know. And I'm thinking, God, how come this guy, he's 92 years old. Isn't he done? Isn't he done with all this warfare? Isn't he done with all the trials and the crushings? And the answer is no. You're not done. And just because you're 90 years old and you've been a good Christian for 80 years, you're going to get hammered because that's just the way it is. So you're almost done. Enemy's going to want to come in and get you. And it says that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times and I answered them in the same manner. they used every method they could to get in their heads, and now they're sending the friendly letter to them. And, our enemy will show up as nothing but trouble, but if that doesn't work, he'll show up as a friend, wanting to talk like a con man. The enemy will pretend friendship to get you away. As we know, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so many people will be led away from God by some act of kindness by the godless. I'm thinking, hey, guys, you know, hey, we just want to discuss this. I think, you know what, let's just have a meeting. I'm sorry for all this stuff. Let's go down. Let's meet over at Oh No. And there they were. They go, that was their first clue. Yeah. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. I mean, you can see Sam Ballot going, gosh, why couldn't we have told him to go, we'll meet at Oh Yes. You know, we're going to meet at Oh Yes. And there, we'll discuss these things. You know, the main thing the enemy wanted to do was to cause the work to stop, however he can, with just a distraction here, friendliness here, or whatever. Just to cause, and he wants to cause the work in you to stop, whatever he can do to make the work stop. Since mocking, threats, confusion hadn't worked, well, distraction is the next thing to do. And I'll tell you, the best thing, that is his, I'll confess to you right now, that is his best weapon against me. Distraction. I am so easily distracted. So horribly easily distracted. And anyway, verse 5, and then Sanballat sent a servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. So they sent him four times. Come to Ono, come to Ono. And then sent another letter the fifth time. Excuse me. And it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Now Sanballat and friends are afraid this wall is, that if this wall is completed, that the Jews could not be kept in control. That's what they're really afraid of. I mean, get the flow of their thing here. They're saying, okay, look, we're hearing stuff that you guys are going to get a king, you're going to start pushing us around, you're going to start doing all this stuff, and I'll tell you what, if you cannot be kept in control, then we're lost. And I'll tell you what, when the Lord does have more of us, the devil has less control of us. And you know what? It's rumored that we will rebel against Satan. And it's true. And Satan doesn't like that. But as always with Satan, he fills their heads with exaggerations. It says, among the nations. You know, oh man, you're going to take over all the nations. And oh, come on. It says, you know, not take over. All the nations are talking about you. That's not true. And then he says, outright lies. You're planning to be the king. Now, it's okay for them to set a king up for themselves, but not for the rest of them, or to be king over Persia. And so they say, we better discuss this stuff and get it right. And then verses 8 and 9. And I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. There he is again, you know, just nothing clever. He says, He says, hey, you guys are going to do this. You're going to do this. There's going to be a problem here. No, we better talk about this. And he says, You made that up. And then he keeps working. He says, for they're all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He prays to God, strengthen us. We need God's strength to get through this battle, don't we? You can't do it. You cannot do it without the strength of God. And I do love how, again, Nehemiah does not consult with them. He doesn't even respond with anything clever. And I'll tell you, the hardest thing for me to do, maybe for you as well, is to not consult. And the reason we don't want to consult is that if we do, then we will be spending our time trying to set people straight. And the work stops when we set out to do that. Stop trying to set people straight and just do what you're supposed to do. I've had to talk to people sometimes where I was so irritated that I was even talking to them. People calling meetings with me to discuss stuff that just doesn't matter. I'm thinking, why don't we just go back to what we're supposed to be doing? Because as long as you and I are talking about this foolish stuff, God's work is stopped. And that's what the enemy wants. And so verses 10 through 13, we see them trying to get Nehemiah to break God's law using fear. They're trying to kill you. Go hide in the temple. And that's not where he's supposed to be. And that would have been a sin against God. So he says, no, man, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sin against God. You know, the enemy tries self-preservation on him. Says, hey, you're in trouble. You better take care of yourself. But Nehemiah was not into self-preservation. He was into the work of God. My God, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to their works, and the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets, who would have made me afraid. This prophetess, Noadiah, I guess that was the one who involved herself in conspiring. But understand, prophets of God are not there to make us tremble over the enemy. Very important you and I understand that. God says, be strong. False prophets say, be scared. 2 Timothy 1:7, we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So anybody trying to put fear in you and saying that it's from God, that's not from God, that's from Satan. I don't care how holy they look, I don't care from what church they came from. Anybody wants to give you some sort of prophecy to tell you to be afraid? That is not from God. Had those so-called prophets, you know, saying, oh no, there's a tsunami that's coming on this particular date to Fort Bragg. You've got to gather up your stuff and head for the hills. No tsunami. The Y2K prophecies, right? Yeah, all those Y2K prophecies. I hear these guys on the radio, oh man, you got to listen to me. I'm a prophet of God. The whole world's going to fall apart. You better collect your beans and your rice. And you better, and get your guns, because thieves are going to try to come in and get it. You have got to, and again, just as they tried to get Nehemiah to do earlier, you have got to preserve yourself. So these so-called prophets were spreading fear and self-preservation. While in Acts chapter 11, we find that the prophet said, hey, there's going to be a famine. Let's take up a collection to help others. Wow, how different from what the so-called prophets, the prophecies of Y2K. Now, if somebody had said, hey, the computers are going to fall apart, the world's going to stop spinning, collect your beans and rice for others. But it was never collect your beans and rice for others. It was always for yourself. Yep, false prophets. And so he says, would you remember them? I'll tell you something. God will remember all the false prophets. Well, then the wall was completed in 52 days. The wall is completed. It had been sitting around in a shambles for 90 years. And one man gathered the people and got it done in 52 days. What happens when we actually get up and do what God has called us to do? It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. Also in those days, verse 17, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. What? Nobles in Tobiah were sending letters? Yes, for many of Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughters of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. What? Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. You catching all of this? You see, there was a constant undertow going on the whole time, and that undertow being those who would sympathize with Tobiah. Tobiah was trying to destroy the work, and some of the people were riding to him in cahoots. That's why I have my wife. Between the cahoots and the shoes and the whole thing. The They were together with him. They were writing letters to him. They were in cahoots with him. And they were also a part of this group that was saying they were trying to build the wall. They sympathized with Tobiah. And they promised themselves to him in some way. Wow. Well, the reason is because he was related somehow through marriage. And so they kept telling Nehemiah through all of this that Tobiah was a good guy. You know what? Let me tell you something. Every pastor has dealt with this. Please don't tell me about the good deeds of a bad guy. There have been people who have been a part of this fellowship who try to destroy it. There have been people who are outside of the fellowship, who try to destroy it. And others don't know what's going on. And these people then chum up with people in the fellowship. And then the people in the fellowship say, hey, so-and-so is awesome. It's a tough situation to be in. Tough position to be in. And so often the leader, the pastor, will look like a bad guy to those who don't know the whole story. When the pastor, in this situation, Nehemiah, is actually being the good guy. You know, careful who you chum up to. But, you know, but the other side of that is that you know what? You get your eyes on the Lord, and you don't have to worry about it. You get your eyes on the Lord, and you don't have, and you won't listen to anybody's nonsense about anybody else. You're just going to have your eyes on the Lord. And so, anyway, that was tough. It had to be just an impossible thing for them. And in chapter 7, we have a list of the names of those who returned, and now the wall is in its place, and now the people need some work, and it's going to take a little longer than 2 months, as it did for the wall. It's going to take longer than that to fix the people. And then in chapter 8, we start with the reading of the word, and I want you to know that they read it for a long time. Look at verses 2 and 3 in chapter 8. Wait, I got to find it. Oh, there it is. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear it with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Let's see where it says in the ears of all the people. Oh yeah, from morning until midday. Morning is when the sun came up, by the way. They'd call that around 6 a.m. And then midday would have to be somewhere around 2 or 3 in the afternoon. This is how long he taught. Stop complaining.
Well, I like Kevin. He's just a little long-winded.
You would have hated Ezra with all your heart. Those who understand, that's who came around. I guess they had children's ministries too. You know, put little kids in church and they're sitting there and they're just kicking around and picking their nose and they're not paying attention. They can't wait to get out of here. And then, so now we have children's ministries and so we teach it at their level and then they get Huckleberry Hound out of it, whatever they do. But you and I who can understand, because I gear this toward adults, well, and... that way we can learn the Word of God and then bring it home and teach it there. It was a very long service. Paul was into long services as well. In Acts chapter 20, he taught so long, guy fell out the window and died. The reason that they could do this is that they didn't have TV or computers or cell phones or sporting events. And Satan has done a great work in this world, distracting us to a point where we give very little time to the study of God's Word. We give very little time to spending time with Him. Of all the distractions, and again, distraction is my worst sin and my biggest problem. I'm so easily distracted by anything. Just go ahead and just do anything. Their ears were attentive. Their ears were attentive to the word. Listen carefully. We like to pray and like say Psalm 5 verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. When we pray, we want God to hear us because we're in trouble. We need him to hear us. Most definitely. But the question is this, while we are so bent on him being attentive to us, are we attentive to his word? Are we attentive to what he is saying? That's way more important than him being attentive to our words. And as well, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and each day during the Feast of Tabernacles, they read from the law. And then in chapter 9, you see verses 1 through 3, and on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. That's because they'd been reading the word. And they see the holiness of God and what he has done for them. And then those of Israel, of Israelite lineage, separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. It's a little bit of a shorter service now. And but I'll tell you, this is the answer to everything. In his word, and then spending time confessing and worshiping. Correct interaction with God, and that is to come to God on his terms. They confess, they repent, they sing a song now of remembrance. They're remembering, it starts with Abram from chapter 12 in Genesis, all the way to their present time. They go all the way through all the rebellions and all of God's patience, and that's what the whole song is about. And you go all the way to verse 36 of chapter 9. It says, here we are, servants today, still singing, and the land that you gave to your fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Understand that they were still subject to the Persians. They were still subject to the surrounding areas, and they were not allowed to have their own world again. And even when Jesus came, the Romans were the ones there ruling over them. And so what they're saying in this, when they get through this whole thing, after saying, God, you have been so patient, and we have been so rebellious, and yet you brought us back here, but I'll tell you what, we are still short of what you have promised us. We are serving the bad guys. And we know that it's our fault. And so, verse 38, because all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. They're making a new covenant. This is a recommitment, so to speak. I don't understand recommitments because to commit means to commit. And if you walk away from a commitment, that doesn't make sense to me. And you understand the word commitment, don't you? It's your breakfast. In fact, I got to have some. I got to have sausage and eggs. The chicken was involved. The pig was committed. Understand? Okay, yeah, just think your way through that. If you have been committed to the Lord, you have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, it's Christ who lives in you. And so for somebody to say, I recommit my life to you, and you'll hear a pastor say, if you want to make a recommitment to the Lord, recommit. Recommit? You can't recommit, because if you committed the first time, there would be no re-ing. Because you've committed. And so I have trouble with these recommitments, but so what's so cool about God, he doesn't. He'll take a recommitment. I can't, I just, that is just, you, aren't we blessed?
Yes.
God's awesome. They took a recommitment from all of them as they prayed, confessed, repented. And then we see everybody put in place in chapter 10, and the covenant was there made, look at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. In other words, hey, we know we'll be blessed if we walk in it, we'll be cursed if we don't, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. I'll make sure I read where as much as I'm supposed to. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. You see, as they're recommitting, they're saying, we're going to do this right. We're going to do it all right. And as we look at the rest of this chapter, we see them saying, we're going to tithe. We're going to take care of the temple. We're going to make sure we have enough for what we are required to do. We are doing it God's way. And they would say, amen and amen. It says in verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, of the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. Lives fall apart in church because of neglect. Pure and simple. Our homes fall apart because of neglect. Our marriages fall apart because of neglect. Families fall apart because of neglect. Cars fall apart because of neglect. You start to learn something, that life's really not so bad when you stay out of trouble. Life's not so bad when you do the right things. And this is their recommitment. This is it. They get specific with their recommitment. Some people might need to recommit their lives to the Lord, but so often in a recommitment, we come with a general approach. We come with a general apology. We say, yeah, I've walked away from the Lord. I got to get back to the Lord. Lord, I want to come back to you. Sorry for all my sins. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But these guys were specific on where they were falling short, and they set their attention there. And I would encourage you, if you know you need to recommit to the Lord, get specific with Him. Get specific. This is where I have sinned against you. This is where I specifically turned from you. This is what I did wrong. This is where I crushed somebody, and this is where I crushed myself, and this is where, specific with Him. And then say, Lord, this is where I want to change. There's none of that saying, well, Lord, I know I need to work on those things. Don't say it. Just do it. Know it, say, confess it, then do it. But nothing general. So recommitment, yes, the Lord receives a recommitment. And then in chapter 11, we're almost done. We're going to repopulate Jerusalem now. The leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. They had to populate the city. They did it by lot. That is, for you and me, that would be like a rolling of the dice. And it would be, and as the proverb says, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is of the Lord. And so they bless them either by prayer or maybe speaking well of them. And you're saying, well, some then they willingly offer themselves to live in Jerusalem, but it seems that out of the 10, every group of 10 that they cast the lots, it seems like they didn't want to do it. And 1 out of 10, though, had to live in Jerusalem. So, those who willingly went to Jerusalem, they had to populate and they had to work the city, that's for sure. But listen to this. Think about how tough this would be, truly. You've just got back from Persia. And there's land in Israel that belongs to you. To live in Jerusalem, you had to reorder your view of material things. You had to give up land from your previous region and take up some kind of new business in Jerusalem. To live in Jerusalem, you had to rearrange your social priorities, certainly leaving some friends and family behind in your old village. To live in Jerusalem, you had to live knowing you were a target for the enemy. There were strong walls to protect you, but since Jerusalem was now a notable city with rebuilt walls, the fear was more from whole armies than bands of robbers. The old village was nice, but not in much danger from great armies. This is what it is for you and me to live closer and closer into the throne of God. The same problems face you and me. You have to reorder your view of material things. You have to rearrange your social priorities, certainly leaving some friends and family behind. And you have to live knowing that you are a target for the enemy. And this can be the very reason so many live on the fence. And chapter 12, we have the names of the leaders. And we have the dedication of the wall. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. Verse 27 of chapter 12. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving, singing, and cymbals, and stringed instruments, and harps. There's a dedication, dedication service, an initiation, a consecration, saying this is God's wall. It is for his use. And they celebrated with thanksgiving and singing. And think about Psalm 66 as they say, come and see what the Lord our God has done. And Psalm 115, not to us, but to you, Lord, be the glory, honor, and the praises. And so all the people, as you read on, they were serving God and they were doing, taking care of their own responsibilities in at the temple and there in Jerusalem. And that brings us finally to a strange ending to this book, as strange as Ezra's ending. Chapter 13, we see that in verses 1 through 3, that day that they read the word and they did what it said, for it is this day now that they're talking about, that the day that they got it all put together and they had that dedication, they read from the book of Moses again, hearing of people, and they said, wow, we've got to turn from these sins. And then in verse 4 through 9, we see that Tobiah, the guy they were writing letters to, the guy they were in cahoots with, he was staying in the temple. There's a lot of extra rooms in the temple, storage rooms and such, and Eliashib, the priest, had cleared out a room for Tobiah, the guy who's against the Jews, and he's sitting in the temple. Oh, man. Verse 8. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Can you see him? Just going in there, ransacking the place. Just throwing stuff out on the lawn, you know. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So we know that was a storage room. He was grieved, and his grief led him to action.